So today we're going to pick up in the last part of chapter 3 of Colossians and finish that chapter through chapter 4. Chapter 3 is an interesting chapter. It gives us the principles of holy living. And I'm not going to recap the whole session, but if you go back and listen to it, you'll find where it talks about set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above. Your life should be in Christ, and your life in Christ is hidden in God. And we talked about what that means, that you know God surrounds you, and if you're in His will, then you are in, He is in your life, and you are covered by God. And all the Old Testament has references to hiding in the robes of God, or in the robe of God, or in the cleft of the rock, protected by God. So hiding in God, hiding in Christ, hiding with Christ in God are all scriptural things, and we need to understand that they really mean the same thing. They really mean that we as a believer are held within the will of God through His comfort, through His care. So we talked about that last time. We talked about the fact that it said if you are in Christ, and when Christ appears, you will appear with Him. And you look at that and you say, well, I'm not sure what that means. And I made reference to the fact that that is a second coming reference. It means that when Christ comes back, we as Christians will come back with Him. And so, like so much of the Old and New Testament, prophecy is hidden among the verses. And you can read them and say, well, okay, I don't know what that means. But the more you study the Bible, the more these things will jump out at you at what it is the Lord is saying to us. And so that is important to understand, that when we come back, we'll come back in glory with Him at the second coming. And He also says, do away with various things in our lives, because not only do we have to focus on Him, focus on God, focus on Christ, but we have to do away with things. And He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, which is a loss of holiness, lust, evil desires, can't read my own writing here, evil desires, and greed. And He talks about greed being the same thing as idolatry, and we talked about that last week. We all know that certain things in our life are things we're not proud of, the way we think, the way we do, the way we act, what we say. And those things we ought to set aside and particularly pray to God to remove them from our lives. And that's what He's talking about here. And He likens it. He also goes on to say anger, rage, malice, slander, I would add gossip, coarse language. Those are all things that are part of our life that we really should purge away. Some of them are worse than others, of course, but we should purge them away, because in God's economy, sin is sin. You know, we grade sin. You know, there's some sins that are worse than others, but in God's economy, a sin is a sin. And if you committed a sin, you've missed the mark. And so, you know, our goal should always be to be better every day, better today than yesterday, better tomorrow than, you know, than today. So we should always strive for that.
And do you think it's because we compare ourselves to each other instead of to Christ?
Well, I think that's part of it. We, you know, we're told not to compare ourselves with one another.
But, you know, like you were talking about degrees, you know, like, well, that was just a little lie.
Yeah, that was a white lie.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, we do compare ourselves, and we ought to compare ourselves to Christ, because that's where we'll see the real comparison to who we are. Thank you. Good point. So he likens this to changing your clothes or coat. Let's say a coat, because that's easier to think about. When you're in sin, you wear a coat that has all of the sins of your life in it. You know, your language, your attitudes, your actions, your feelings, your greed, your evil desires, all of that stuff. And what he says is, when you become a Christian and you become buried in Christ and resurrected in Him through baptism, that you should take that old coat off and throw it away and put the new coat on of your life in Christ, because we're now baptized into Christ. We're in the Spirit of the Lord through baptism and the Holy Spirit coming. And we should move to change our old habits. Many times we don't do that. You know, we're comfortable in our old habits and we don't want to give them up. You know, we may give the coat away, but we keep something in our pocket. because it's something we like and we think, oh, it's not too bad. You know, compared to this person over there, I'm actually pretty good, you know. We do that, and of course you do it. I'm sure I don't do that. But is lying a sin, by the way? I guess so. So we should strive to take that off and put the coat on of righteousness. And he makes a real point of that. He also makes a point of saying something else, which is important. Many times when we put the new coat on, we're not comfortable in it. We put the new coat on and we're not comfortable making a visit, making a phone call, witnessing to somebody, stepping out in faith. But if we put the coat on and we do those things, we will get comfortable with them. We will learn. We will appreciate. They will become part of our lives. And we know that from secular things, right? Habits come about because we repetitively do something. So if you want to change a bad habit to a good habit, you repetitively do something good until your everything about you remembers that, and you've purged the old away. So he makes the point that, you know, we need to put that new clothes on, that new coat on, and act like we're Christians. Behave like we're Christians, because we will, over time, through the sanctification process, grow into that coat. We'll be what we should be, even though we're not perfect anywhere along the line, from, you know, where we become a Christian to where he takes us away. You know, it's a never-ending road of hopefully of improvement every day. So we need to focus on that. And that was called rules of behavior. And we come to another section now, which is where I stopped last week. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3, chapter 18, we're going to cover an area which is rife with possibilities of misinterpretation.
You mean verse
18. Yeah, is that what I said? Chapter 3, verse 18.
Okay.
Yeah, chapter 3, verse 18. It's called Rules for Christian Households. Think of it as principles or guidelines for Christian households. The word rules here is just a translation issue, because it means rules, guidelines, principles, whatever. So consider that. And I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll talk about them. I'm going to read 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. I want to stop there. One of the things we struggle with in the 21st century is taking the norms of today and making it like they were the norms of the time when this was written. That's really unfortunate, because we totally skew the meaning and the importance of what Paul was writing about here. As I'm sure you know, in the old days, the father was the head of the household. Not only was the father the head of the household, the man, but the women in the household had very limited responsibilities and capabilities, and they were not encouraged to do much of anything except have children and keep the home. And do what?
And work.
And, well, yeah, and work around the house. But, you know, the pagan world in which this existed, there are three or four things that are important to remember. One is wives had no rights. You know, a wife couldn't divorce a husband. A husband could only divorce a wife. The only way a wife could divorce a husband is if they were Jewish and he abandoned the faith. Then she was granted a divorce from him. But other than that, there was really no way to do it. There's some thought about, you know, beating and, you know, abuse and that kind of stuff, but that really comes into play more now than then. That was kind of commonplace. You can see it in cultures today. We see it when we look at the Muslim culture today, the culture where women can't go out of the house by themselves. They can't do anything without a male escort. They can't go outside without their face covered or their head covered or their arms covered. They can't drive a car. You know, they can't do any transactions anywhere. They can't do anything without a man there. And if a woman says something, the clerk would look to the man to see if it's okay. I mean, that's just the way it was then, and it's still the way it is now in some societies. Children were considered to be a gift from the Lord in Jewish households, but the father had complete control over what happened to them. Usually the children were raised by the mother until about 13, when they went through a bar mitzvah for a boy or a bat mitzvah for a girl, and then they were turned over to the father to shepherd through the next stages of adulthood.
Boy, don't we wish that was true today.
Yeah, well, yeah, there's a lot of things different.
I raised teenage girls, man, I'd have loved to hand them over.
Yeah, 13, they're yours now. So we know that was the way. The other thing is, in Roman culture, and I can't remember the term, and I should have looked it up, but it's really the father rules. Father, it's paterna nostra or something like that. But it really means the father sets the rules. And if the father wants to beat a kid, he can beat it. Perfectly legal. If the kid disobeys the father and they kill the kid, perfectly legal. Nothing happens to the father because it's totally within the father's realm to do that. The other thing is, you know, in that environment, you had a really different relationship between men and women. You know, the women would cook the food, the men would all eat in one room, and the women and the young children would eat in the other room. And so you had this different relationship. In this world, let me add one more thing. I haven't read about slaves yet, but in the Roman world, there were 60 million slaves. So just keep that in mind. They all had slaves. Typically, when they conquered a country, they'd bring home people for slavery. And the Romans viewed them as a living tool. In other words, if I had a slave and I said, I want you to go, you know, plant these 400 bushes in the backyard, and they did, they would be a living tool. They'd be a shovel for me with somebody to handle it to go out and do that work. But they were treated like a tool. And if one of them died on the hill, you just get another one and drag that one off and put another one out there. It's kind of, that's the way it was. And that's still the way it is in some countries today. Slaves have no rights, no privileges, nothing. Into that comes the Christian faith. So Paul is writing to the Christians saying, hey, that may be the norm there, but in the Christian households, we have mutual obligations. The husband has obligations to the wife. The wife has obligations to the husband. The children have obligations to the parents. The parents have obligations to the children. So we may look at that and we say, boy, that's so 1950s. Well, it's really so 60 AD. But, you know, and still we look at cultural things from the prism that we live in today. And we can't really do that because this was such a breakthrough in the normal way they lived, that these Christians were looked upon as crazy because they treated their wives with respect, their wives treated the husbands with respect, the children and the fathers and the mothers got along and they didn't do a lot of things, the slaves were treated with respect, they treated the master with respect, and that was the goal that was being fostered by Paul. So his term here, we look at it, and some words in today's culture have gotten a bad rap, you know, and they've changed meaning. You know, if I said to you, they had a real gay party, that would mean something different now than it meant in the 50s, right? Yeah. So sometimes words change their meaning, but the original writer was writing in the context of the time he lived. So when submission is another one of those words. Submission, when you think about submission and you think about this phrase, you know, we always joke about the wife submitting to the husband and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, it doesn't mean become subservient. What it means is to take your role, your God-given role in the family, and execute it the way you're supposed to with the man as the head of the household.
And when they were the first. But see, then you've got to take the next verse about the husbands, because
right.
We have a responsibility, but so do they.
So do they.
And that's why a lot of times when people use this, they don't include the second verse.
Well, and they don't understand that this verse was written in a time where there was no benefit for the wife or the children or the slave. And so what this says, it sets up a mutual obligation but for both parties. And so we have to look at this as a real positive in the time in which it was written, because it really drives a social narrative to a Christian narrative where people treat each other like they want to be treated. And you see this play out very strongly if you read the book of Philemon. And, you know, we may do Philemon, but I've done it once. We may do it again. But Philemon is a story about a slave being sent back to his master. And the slave is a Christian, just become one, and the master is a Christian. So the book is about how they should receive and work with one another, you know, in that environment. Paul doesn't address slave versus not slave. You know, he doesn't get on the set me free. He basically gets on the do what's right before God. And so that's an interesting little one-chapter book if you want to look at it. If you go on the website, you can actually listen to what I said however many years ago we did it. But that's the basis for this part of the book. And let me go on and read the remainder of this chapter. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and when they're to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to the brothers and sisters of him in the churches he's writing to. So as he's talking to slaves, he's talking to slaves that are Christians and masters that are Christians. And, you know, he says, don't just do your job when somebody's watching you, but do your job in all cases because the Lord is watching you. Do it as unto the Lord. And again, that was another thing. And we see that play out in today's world too. If you have jobs sometimes, let's say you're a guard at night and you're going to school at night and whatever, you could go lock the door and sleep if you wanted to, but that's not what you're paid to do. And so there's a lot of that that goes on today. Maybe not in real visible jobs because you're out where people can see what you're doing, but it does happen in other places. And it says, let me see where I am here. 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Slaves could own nothing. Slaves had nothing. Everything they had was given by the master. If they had something, it was taken by the master. So what he's saying here is, slaves, you want an inheritance? You're going to get an inheritance from the Lord. Just like the master is, you're going to get an inheritance from the Lord. So work towards that. Don't look at earthly things. And he says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Now that's a big deal, because in Jewish life, you know, they thought, first of all, that the Jews were chosen, but they were chosen for honor. In reality, they were chosen for service, not for honor. And so they were chosen for service, and they thought themselves better than everybody else. But what Paul is saying here, in the Christian world, there is no favorite. You know, we see this in other verses in the New Testament. You know, there is no male and female. There is no Greek and barbarian. There is no Jew or Gentile. And he really makes the point that before the Lord, we're all equal. And, of course, that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity today, that when we accept the Lord, we become an equal heir to the Lord. We're not subservient to anyone in that regard. We have a direct pipeline to the Lord. We don't need to go through a priest or a mediator or anybody else, because the Lord loves us enough to give us a direct pipeline to him. And so that's a real positive. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 really finishes this thought. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. That's an interesting point to make to the master. You are a slave to the Lord if you're a Christian. And as you are a slave to the Lord, your slaves are under you. So if you want to treat them badly, you know, you're going to be treated by a master as well. So he's really trying to tell them that they really need to treat their slaves as they would want to be treated. And so we see this, of course, in other passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Golden Rule and all of that. So we really see Paul being very consistent here, but it does give us some interest in looking at today's relationships. And the one it gives me interest in is the one that says how we do work. You know, we don't have slaves in America anymore. So, but when I work for a company, I get paid to do what they, I'm not a slave to them, but I do what they ask me to do. And if I don't, then I risk my job. And do I do that because I'm lazy? Do I do that because I don't want to? Do I do it because I don't like my boss? Could be any of those. But when I do that, it's an affront to the Lord. I should work as though I'm working for the Lord. And if the boss benefits, that's wonderful. And if the boss is a Christian and he treats me that way, fine. If he's not, then we should be an example before him to show how the Lord has principled our life. And so that's the point he's making in the last part of chapter 3. Real important in a Roman colony, real important on the fringes of the Roman colony, because slaves were everywhere. Everybody had them. If you had any money, you had a slave, because you didn't want to do some of the work yourself. You wanted somebody else to do it. Not that much different today, but you pay people to do that now, as opposed to doing it yourself. So the next part of chapter 4 is called Further Instructions. And in this part of chapter 4, he begins to turn from more theological to very practical advice. This was practical before about husbands and wives and children and how they would treat each other and slaves and masters. That's kind of reacting with others in the world and how you do that. But now he kind of steps back and he addresses the whole sphere of us with God. And he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer. We see in other things in the New Testament where it says pray continuously. Well, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you're on your knees praying 24 hours a day. It means that you are in an attitude of prayer. And wherever you are, whether you're in the car going down 400 or wherever you are, a short prayer to the Lord, because you never are far. Your prayer life should be linked to the Lord, whatever you're doing. And if you want to say a quick prayer, do that. You should be in a prayer attitude all the time. And he says, be watchful and thankful. Well, what are we being watchful for? And I'll tell you, there's two things we're being watchful for. We're being watchful for an opportunity to serve him, and we're being watchful for the signs of the times, you know, and when he comes back. Those are two important things. And a lot of times in the church today, we don't stress those. We talk about, you know, seeing an opportunity to serve, but sometimes we wait until, you know, it drops on our head and then we do it. But we're not actually looking for it, and we're certainly not looking, you know, for the Lord. We had a conversation the other day, a friend of ours, and Vicki had this conversation. And it was a conversation about things going on right now. And she said, well, we're in prayer for this situation, and we are just in prayer that the Lord will come and change where we live and all about it. And this person said, well, that's all fine and good, but I'm not waiting for the Lord. You know, I'm doing whatever else. And that's, while that's true, God wants us to not sit in our robes on the back porch. He does expect us to be watchful, and he does expect us to look for his coming with anticipation. He tells us to look for his coming with anticipation. So it's kind of interesting that even Christians who've been in the church a long time have this view about what's coming, when it's coming, how it's coming. It's kind of like, you know, la, 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 I don't want to see it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to talk about it. But that's not what the Lord has for us. He has for us information, and we need to take it in the context it's given to us and apply it to our lives. And I think if you do that, you'll discover you have more urgency for the Lord. You'll have more urgency to witness to people. You'll have more urgency to share the gospel with them, because you know time is short, and time waits for no one. Like in the case of, September, she will have to make that decision, but time waits for no one. And so that's kind of a sad reality, but it is a reality of life. And he says, and pray for us. This is Paul talking now. Paul and all the people that are there with him, and we'll see who they are in a minute. Pray for us too, that God may get me out of chains, that God may release me, that God may do all this stuff for me. No. Pray that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul was asking for prayer that his witness be effective, that God would open a door for him to witness to people he hadn't witnessed to before, and that that witness would be powerful in his time of distress. And, you know, we're not like that in so many ways. You know, we have, and we're told to pray for ourselves, and we should do that, but we should never miss the opportunity to pray for God to open a door for us. You know, open a door for witness. Open a door for the Holy Spirit to take what we say and build on it in a person's life. We should always be ready to say that word, make that comment, do that help. Whatever is required of us, we should all be ready to do that. He says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Outsiders here means non-Christians. So, you know, we can treat each other fine in here, but what happens Monday morning when we go to work? What happens Monday morning when we go to the hairdresser? What happens Monday morning when we go to the hardware store? Wherever we go, whatever we do.
And when that person ticks you off.
Yeah, what I mean, you know, I'm going to pray for you, brother. But, you know,
sometimes that happens.
It does, and sometimes you have to measure your response. And that's really what he's talking about. Be very careful with outsiders, because whether you think they're watching you or not, they are. And if you're a Christian and you demean the Word of God, or you don't access its power, or you don't follow the rules, that'll be something they throw up at you sometime. Family's probably as bad as anybody. You know, if they've seen you your whole life, and they've seen you not do the things you're supposed to, when you come to witness to them, it's going to be a tough time, because you're going to hear things you don't want to hear. You're going to see things you don't want to see. And so, you know, he's just saying be careful towards outsiders. And he doesn't mean non-family. He means those that are not Christian. Make the most of every opportunity. Well, we know we should do that. Let your conversation always be, here it gets tough, full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Salt, in biblical terms, light and salt are two things that the Christian is to provide to the world. Light meaning illumination of the gospel, the story of Jesus, the mystery of Christ, all of that. Salt meaning flavor, adding interest. And as a Christian, that doesn't mean we're bland. It doesn't mean we, you know, don't have any fun. It means that we have fun in the Lord. We bring a certain interest, and people like to be around us for a lot of reasons. And that's the salt in our life. As with all things, you can salt too heavy. And so we don't want to do that either. We don't want to, you know, become overbearing. But we do want them to understand that if they ever have a question, they can come to us. We want them to understand that we're going to draw a line on our behavior and our talk that is where Christ would draw that line, or as close as we can get to it. That's one of the things we want to do as a message. Then he goes on to what's called final greetings, and I'm going to read through this pretty fast and just make some comments about it. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. So these letters written by Paul are not personal letters in the sense that he's telling his whole story, everything that's happened to him, who he witnessed to, who he didn't, who beat him up, who punched him. He's not telling all that. That's what Tychicus is going to do when he comes. Paul is dealing with the theological and practical answers to the problems they're dealing with. He says, he is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. What a great commendation. I mean, wouldn't you like to have somebody like the Apostle Paul say that you're a dear brother or sister, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord? What a great commendation. We don't know much about Tychicus, but we do know Paul liked him. He trusted him. He thought he was a solid Christian brother. I am sending him for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So he's really saying he's going to come tell you about all that's going on. I'm not going to do it here. But when he comes, he's also going to share things about the Lord active in my life and things that are happening to encourage you in your walk, to encourage you to stand up, encourage you to fight back, encourage you to do the things the Lord calls you to do. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. He's the slave, by the way, who's going to be sent back to his master Philemon. And he writes another book called the Book of Philemon, which is also carried with this letter back to Colossae. Our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. One of you. He's a Christian from your group there. He's one of your church members, if you will. Church had a different meaning then, but one of the members of your tribe, so to speak, there. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, which is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice. Let me stop here for a second. Paul had a lot of people that were witnessing with him to the Romans. They were there to comfort him. We'll see, you know, John Mark there. And John Mark and Paul had a rocky relationship. You know, when they went on their first missionary tour, John Mark wasn't very disciplined, and Paul said he wasn't going to take him, send him home. So he and Barnabas went on, and Paul went on to do his mission trip. So he was not a fan, let's say, of John Mark. But John Mark, I'm sure, took the criticism to heart and changed his behavior, did what Paul had instructed him to do, and has now become a valuable brother in the ministry. And I think that's encouraging for all of us, because, you know, all of us have done things in our past, whether they're Christian, whether in our past as a Christian or in our past before becoming a Christian. But we can learn and we can change and we can adapt. And the Lord is always faithful to take us back. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should always look for someone that we can bring back into the fold to help become a productive member of the Lord's house. Not just to criticize them for something that happened 10 years ago. It's kind of a message for us to think about who we reach out to. Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus was a very common name. It's really Joshua, and it says and Justice, which means justice. It means righteousness. And so those are names that were common in that area. But he wants to make the point that this Jesus is not one of everyone. He's one called righteous. He's one that's he wants to single him out by calling his other name. And he does that, and they send their greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Now, this is kind of a throwaway phrase, and you look at it and say, well, okay, fine. So John Mark is a Jew. You know, we see that this Jesus is a Jew. But this is a point that I think is important. We consider Luke. What do we know about Luke, the writer of Luke and Acts? Know that he was a physician. What else do we know about him?
Gentile.
This is where this comes from. So it says, Epaphras, who is one of you. Remember, Epaphras is the one that came to Paul in prison and said, we got a problem in Corinth. In Colossae, you need to write a letter because of these things, and he does. He sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Remember, Paul wrestled in prayer for them. Again, wrestled in prayer that they would do the right thing, wrestled in prayer that his witness would be the right witness so they would be encouraged to do the right thing. That you may stand firm all in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Don't we all want that? We want to be able to stand for the Lord as a mature Christian, fully assured of our salvation and God's support and God's providence for us. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. I want to talk about church for a minute. These three churches were separate. They were not very far apart. Laodicea was about 10 miles from Colossae. They're on the Lycus River over in Turkey. And Hierapolis was a little further north than that. And they were all on the road, the Roman road that supplies went on. And finally, the road moved a little bit north, and Colossae was off that road, and they began to decline. I think I mentioned that when we started this. So the people that started the church in Colossae also started the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And two of the people we know that Epaphras was one, and we know that Philemon was the other one. And he started the church probably in Laodicea. And they were all home churches. There were not church buildings until like 300 or 400 AD. Everything was a home church or a community gathering place church, because they were kicked out of the synagogues, so they couldn't use the synagogues, so they all used the homes. And what's interesting to me is these churches were fully cooperative with one another. When Paul wrote a letter to one, it was read in the other. When the letter came to the other, they read it in this church, because they were all hungry for the word, and they were all basically Christians in the model that Paul had set up. And it's sad to say, but in today's world, that's not the case. You know, we have churches on every corner, but do we cooperate? Do we talk with them? Do we do ministries with them? The answer generally is no. And there's never a good reason for it. You know, because as Christian brothers and sisters, we ought to be able to work together and do things that are of the Lord. Now, we may have little differences in theologies, but if they're Christian, we should be able to work together and, you know, and do that well. I'm not going to preach on that, but that's something I think is important for all of us to understand. The term church doesn't mean building. It means those that are called out for the Lord. So in our church building, there are Christians in here who are called out to be with the Lord. There are people who come as Christians but are not called out to be for the Lord. We struggle with that because, you know, Billy Graham estimates 25% of the people in churches are real Christians, real born-again Christians. The rest of them are social Christians. They come, but they don't understand the Lord. They don't never really been saved. They don't follow His will. They don't follow His word. They don't read His word. They have no hunger for His word. And Paul is making the point here that as Christians, as called out ones, we're called out to be in partnership with all other called out Christians. And he makes that point as we go on here. He says, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he was working for all the churches, not just for the one. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send their greetings. Our dear friend Luke, who is not a Jew, sends his greetings. He doesn't say that, but he's just said these are the only Jews. So this is where we understand that that Luke was a Gentile. There's a lot of things in the Bible that give us hints to that, but this is where that's where that revelation comes from. And Demas, you probably know, Demas gets criticized later on in the book of Timothy, I believe, for abandoning the faith. So Paul didn't mind praising people when they needed it and didn't mind calling them out when they needed help as well. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Lots of things have been made about that, but Nympha was a fairly common Greek name at that time. And so she was probably, you know, one of the pastors there was using her house because she was probably wealthy and had a big home. So, but he's passing his greetings on to her, to be thankful for what she's doing. Then he says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Well, we don't have a letter in here that says, letter to the Laodiceans. So one of two things is probable cause of that. One is the letter he's talking about is the letter to the Ephesians, which could very well be because it was also a circular letter that had been going around. It was being read in all the churches. And Ephesus was the starter church for these churches. So they had kind of a church planning mentality, and so the letter could have been that. Or it also could have been that there was a letter written to them and it's just been lost to time. We know that Paul had written several letters because in some of the other books he talks about a previous letter that we don't have record of anywhere. You know, whether they were destroyed when the churches were destroyed or whether they just weren't kept or whatever, we don't really know. But we just need to be thankful for the letters we have, because in these letters we get clear indication of what he has in mind. It says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you received in the Lord. You know, it's nothing like a little bit of admonishment. He's over there with you. Make sure he's doing. Tell him, I want to make sure he's doing what he was called to do. Now, whether he knows something about him or whether he's just making the point. So it's biblical for us to be called out to do things that we feel called to do and we're not doing. And Paul does that. He doesn't do it in an ugly way. He just says, see to it that you complete the work that you have received from the Lord or in the Lord. And then Paul closes this letter with what he generally does. You know, letter writers in those days had what was called an amanuensis, or amanuensis, a scribe that they would bring and sit down, and that scribe knew Greek very well, and they could, Paul, picture him pacing the floor, dictating, and the scribe writing like mad. And at the end of this, Paul says, give me that, and then he writes the final thing and signs it. Because you see in some of the other letters where people were saying that a letter had come from Paul when it didn't. So he was authenticating the letter by writing the final point in his own handwriting. Now maybe if his eyes were the problem, if that was the thorn in his side, maybe he couldn't see very well, maybe the letters were big and awkward looking, but at least they knew it was him, and he had written and authored this letter. He says, I, Paul, write this letter, this greeting, in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul is saying here, remember that I'm in bondage. Remember that I need your prayers. Not for release, but that I'll be a witness, you know, for the Lord. And then he says, grace to you. And he says grace to you in almost every one of his letters. Sometimes it's grace and peace. Sometimes it's just grace. And grace really means all the unmerited favor from God. It means everything good that God has. May that be your lot in life. May everything that God has that is wonderful be with you and all your people there. And with that, he ends the book. And Colossians is a fairly short book, but it's a very important book for this reason. It's a book, he never was there. He never was at Laodicea. He never was at Hierapolis. He never was at Rome. So if you read the book of Romans, I mean, he was in prison, but he was not in the church of Rome. And you know, they kind of snubbed him when he was there because they thought he was kind of beneath them to come see him. And he comments to that, I think, in the book of Philippians. So we understand Paul writes letters to places he's never been because he wants to ensure their faith, wants to make sure they're on the right track, wants to give them guidance for whatever problems they're having in the Lord. And so he does that here. And his problems that he addresses are the heresies, the one heresy that it's Jesus plus. You know, Jesus is fine, but you got to have Jesus plus this other stuff. You got to either be a Jew, follow the Jewish law, or you got to, you know, I'll put it in today's world, you know, you've got to believe in the Book of Mormon. You've got to believe in the elders in the Jehovah's Witness program. You've got to believe in the writings of the elders in the church. They have as much sway as the Bible does. You have to believe in the traditions of the church. When the Pope is written ex cathedra, as they say, from the chair, those carry the weight of God's law. Really? They don't. They're not God's word. They're the word of a pastor, which is fine, but there's no biblical evidence that any of those things are valid. And to say that they are equally as valid, or you have to believe them to be a Christian, is antithetical to everything in the New Testament. Because there's no Jesus plus. It's when you have Jesus, you have it all. You have Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have everything that he has to offer. You may not use it all, but you've got it all. And, you know, we all could do better at using the gifts he's given us and, you know, letting the Spirit work through us and, you know, praising his name and doing all the stuff that we do. But it's not necessary for our salvation. And he makes that point very clear when he deals with that heresy. The other heresy was the heresy of knowledge, and that was played in two ways. One is you had to have secret knowledge to be a believer. That was the, you know, thing, and that's kind of the Jesus plus also. But the other one is Jesus wasn't a real person. Jesus was an emanation from God, and Jesus, the God, couldn't touch or deal with humans because we were too sinful. So he put these emanations or other visions in place, and somewhere down the line of that less than God, there was one that was able to deal as though he is God, but he's not, and he's able to touch us sinful humans. To believe that is antithetical also, because we know that Christ is the Son of God, fully God and fully human, and he was given the mission by God to come into the world and to die for our sins and provide us a pathway for righteousness. So to believe otherwise is totally unchristian, totally off the mark. And he goes after both of those heresies in this book. And then he gives some practical advice too, you know, about relationships in the household and practical advice about how you should witness to other people and how you should act. It's a fairly short book, four chapters. So I would suggest if you haven't sat down and read it in one time, do that. Get a translation you understand, NIV, or a translation you can read well, and just sit down and read it through. It won't take very long. Or if you've got a phone app that plays it, let a narrator take you through it, and you just close your eyes and listen to it. I think you'll get a little bit of a sense for the movement of the book that way. Any questions or comments? I know we're late.
I have one, Jim. First of all, that summary was wonderful.
Thank you.
And it covers every part of Colossians. But the part that I like the best is that Paul has cleared our minds of everything but Jesus Christ.
Right.
The
right.
love of God and the love of ourselves and our neighbors.
Right.
Anything he placed in there for rules has to be prefaced by, if you love the Lord, this is what you do.
Right.
Not this is what you do as a Christian, but you start there. And then if you reach back to the fruit of the Spirit, it'll make it easier for you to do it if you let the Spirit allow you to do things with humility and with patience.
Right. Well, all of these things are written to committed believers.
Right.
And if you're not a committed believer, it's all off the table. But if you're a committed believer, then the Spirit will work through you to do these things. And you don't do them to become a Christian. You do them because you are a Christian. And that's a key point.
And then when you read, wives submit to your husbands, you understand what it means in that last part of that
right.
sentence. Only if you're a Christian and you love the Lord, of course, because you're a Christian, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And then it works. Otherwise, it doesn't.
Yeah, the question is, which comes first?
Yeah.
You know, you have to have the Lord. Are those things, you can't earn your way to heaven. So you can't do those things to get yourself in heaven.
Right.
But as I mentioned before about putting on the cloak of righteousness and the new cloak, if you are a Christian, you can do things as though you are at a certain point in your ministry that you're not, and God will fill in. He will make you enjoy what you're doing, and he will give you the strength to move on. So, good points. Anything else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the time you've given us to study your word. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for the revelation that you've given him and the insight into your word to be able to write to the Colossians. Lord, we're so like them in so many ways. We're so subject to the things of the world, and we're so subject to losing our way and changing our priorities. And Lord, I pray that each of us will focus on the things above and not the things around us. Lord, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And we need to focus on doing the things you've called us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that the sermon that the pastor has is the one that you have given him and laid on his heart to preach. Lord, I pray that those who pray, those that sing, those who talk, all of it be done to your honor and glory and meet a point of need for everyone who comes today. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.